All right, we're going to be in the Psalms tonight. Psalm 49. And let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the freedom to study it openly here still in our land. Please preserve this freedom and bless our time in your word tonight. Speak to us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 49 is in the second book of Psalms. The Psalms were written at various points in time and then arranged. And this is one of the Psalms of Korah. The Psalms of Korah begin the second book of Psalms. This is the last of these Psalms of Korah. The sons of Korah were people that David had put in service in the tabernacle complex, some as gatekeepers and some as part of the worship service itself. And so it's not surprising that people that would be that involved in the worship service would at some point or another write some psalms for the worship service, because remember, these were originally chanted or sung. So this is the last of the Psalms of Korah. It's what's known as a teaching psalm or instructional or didactic psalm. And it's called that because, as you'll see, he's teaching through this psalm, and there's some really important truths that are brought up here. So the psalm starts out with a call to attention. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. So the call goes out, notice, not just to the nation of Israel, but to everyone throughout the whole earth. He's calling all people to listen. He's going to be teaching something that applies to everyone, something that's important. And these first four verses give this call. And notice that it's not just geographical, but all classes are involved. People of low position, high position, rich, poor, everybody is supposed to come and pay attention to what he is speaking. And he says that my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. So again, he's going to be teaching things that he feels are very important. And remember, this is inspired by God. So indeed, these are going to be important truths. Verse 4 is kind of interesting. He says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. In other words, he's paid attention to the things that people are saying and the wisdom that has been encapsulated in Proverbs. But the second part is especially interesting. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Or the word could be riddle or puzzle. He's going to be giving wisdom about something that has puzzled people, that has seemed like a riddle to them, and he's going to do it musically. He's going to be playing a harp as he sings or chants this psalm. And so the puzzle is going to be revealed as he goes on in this next section of the psalm. He says, why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So the riddle begins with a question. Why should I fear in the days of evil? And as you go through, when he's talking about the wealthy and the prosperous and essentially the famous, he's asking kind of the complementary question that we studied in the book of Job. In Job, it's why would the righteous suffer? Here, it's more why would the wicked be prosperous? Why would those who not just are wealthy, but who put their trust in their wealth, why would they be prosperous? It's kind of interesting when you think about riches. I read an interesting comment from David Guzik's commentary, Enduring Word, which is online for free if you ever want to read it. He says, there are four kinds of riches. There are riches in what you have, riches in what you do, riches in what you know, and riches in what you are, riches of character. Interesting split analysis of riches, but of course what he's referring to here is the riches of what you have, and as David Guzik says, that's the least important kind of wealth, but it's the most important to many people who are in the world. So again, though, the focus is in verse 16. It's not those who are wealthy, but those who trust in their wealth. We are in an interesting point in our society where a lot of people believe that if you have any wealth, you are automatically guilty because you got that wealth in some unjustified, unrighteous, immoral way. I spoke to someone who said that if you own a home, you lied to get it, or cheated, or stole. You lied, cheated, or stole to get your home. And it's like, well, sure, there are a lot of people who did that, but everyone? No, of course that's not true. But this is the direction that our society is going in splitting people according to what they own. The Bible is much clearer about wealth. It's a danger, and it's a danger because of what it does to our hearts. If our hearts are right, we can have wealth and use it for the glory of God. But the problem is, it often leads us to put our trust in it. If our hearts are not trusting in the Lord, they're looking for something to trust, and many people put their trust in their wealth. Or, as Paul put it in writing to Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. So here it's people who trust in their wealth. And what do? They boast. They boast in the multitude of their riches. It's people who trust in their wealth. It's people who boast in their riches. And of course, you can boast in any of those kind of riches that we mentioned. But in particular, we're looking at people who boast in their wealth. And in verses 7 to 9 is the main point in the first part of the answer to the riddle. But verse 8 is really a parenthesis. So if you just read 7 and 9 without 8, it becomes much clearer what he's talking about. He says, none of them, and he's speaking again of those who trust in their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So does that make sense? He's talking about the relationship of wealth now with our eternal life, and saying, wealth is not enough. You can't purchase redemption with wealth. There's no way to buy eternal life. Now, a lot of people think that if they're wealthy enough, they can do that. And a lot of people are investing a lot of money, energy, time into trying to find a way to live forever and even entering into these cryonic sleep states, hoping that when they're awakened, the solution to the problem of eternal life will have been found. And they're probably in for what we call a rude awakening. But the solution to eternal life has already been found, right? It's in Jesus. So why would you look elsewhere? It's like, here it is. Go to Jesus. There's eternal life. You don't have to worry about all these other things. But that's just not the way a lot of people think. So the problem is, of course, that the soul is not material. So how can you pay for something immaterial like a soul with material riches? It just doesn't work. As Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So even if someone does come up with a way to double or triple or quadruple the lifespan of mankind, what good is it going to do if you lose your soul? It's not going to help. So the solution is here. We just need to look to Jesus for it. So he goes on in verse 10, he talks about wise men die, the fool and the senseless person perish. Everyone dies and they leave their wealth to someone else. They can't take it with them. It's like the old joke about the rich man who died and someone asked one of his heirs, how much did he leave? And he said, all of it. All of it. He didn't take any of it with him. So you can't take it with you. And That's kind of funny in that context, but it's sad when you're thinking about people who are trusting in their wealth, thinking that that's going to be the key to eternal life. It's just not going to work. So this is the way they think. Starting in verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. They're going to find a way to live on and endure, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. They want to be famous. They want their name to endure. And yet, what is the outcome? They're going to die. It doesn't matter how wealthy, it doesn't matter how famous, they're not going to stay here. They are going to die even as the animals die. It's like they can't buy their way out of death. Neither can we buy our bodies way out of death. We have bodies that are terminally ill. They're going to die, unless, of course, Jesus returns before that happens. Our reputations rarely last very long afterwards. So we need to look ahead. We need to not set our hearts on the things of this world, but on the things in heaven. We should store up our treasures there, as again Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And that's going to be wonderful. Doesn't it just drive you crazy sometimes when you have something that you think it's really valuable to you, and the moths eat it, the rust destroys it, it decays, it gets ruined somewhere or another, or it gets stolen. It's like, well, you shouldn't have put so much value in that thing that's temporary. That's a reminder that eternity is coming, and that's where we want to store up our treasures. So there's the riddle and the basic answer to it. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, it's just temporary. It's only during this life. It's not going to help them in eternity. What helps us in eternity is being right with God. And so then he goes on and he talks about how we respond to that truth that he's just shared with us. He says in verse 13, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling." Now, again, he's talking about the outcome of the wicked and those who are foolish. And remember in the scripture, the fools are not those who are without understanding in general. It's those who are without understanding because they've rejected the truth about God and the authority of God in their lives. And that's what a biblical fool is. And so when he talks about the fools, the way of the foolish, it's those who have rejected God. They're going to die. They're going to come into judgment. And that's going to apply not just to them, but all who approve of what they say, their sayings, their way of life. They're all going to be led like sheep into the grave. It's interesting, kind of the picture that's given here. We think about Jesus as our shepherd, and he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And in contrast to that, here is another shepherd that's leading his sheep where? To the grave. He's leading them to the grave. It's like Jesus is not our only choice for a shepherd in this life. Satan would be happy to shepherd us as well, but he leads us to death instead of to eternal life. And instead, Jesus does what Revelation 7:17 says, "The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So Jesus leads us in this wonderful way to a blessed place, a place of comfort, and Satan is leading people to a horrible place. And what's going to happen there? Death shall feed on them. Horrible. That could be translated, death shall be their shepherd, but just a horrible picture. But notice what he says, the latter half of verse 14. He says, "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." Now, what's the morning he's talking about? He's just talked about death. So what's going to come after death is the morning, the new day. It's being used as a figure of speech of the dawning of eternity. And he says, the upright shall have dominion over them, the wicked, the foolish, and those who follow them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So we're going to be raised to eternal life. We will, even if we are down under them here on this earth in this life, even if we're subject to the wicked and their wealth and their power, the tables will be turned in eternity. We're the ones that are going to be raised up, and we will even have a part in the judgment day. It says, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So again, we keep pointing out that the Old Testament scripture does speak of life after death, because there's so many people who say, no, it doesn't. Sure it does. If you just look and think about what it says, here it is. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He's not saying God's going to keep me from ever dying, because he's just said everybody's going to die. He's talking about what happens afterwards from the grave itself. God will redeem my soul. He shall receive me. Now, don't miss the connection between verse 15 here and verse 7 that we read earlier. What did verse 7 say? None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So he's looking forward by faith to what God is going to do through Jesus. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came, and yet the psalmist has this understanding that this life is not all there is to live, that there's going to be an eternity, there's going to be a heaven of some sort. He doesn't see it all clearly. He doesn't understand how he's going to get there, but he knows that God's going to be the one that's going to do it, because he recognizes he can't do it himself. He can't redeem himself, but God will. God will receive us. Just an amazing passage. And so then he moves on towards the conclusion of the instruction and how we should respond to these truths. He says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So he says there's no need to worry when someone becomes rich or becomes famous. They're not going to take those things with them. They're going to go all to the judgment seat, because all of them are going to die, and after death comes judgment. Now, it's interesting that he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when someone becomes rich. Why would we be afraid when someone becomes rich? You know, there are lots of possibilities. The kind of fear that he might be talking about, he might be thinking, well, we could be afraid that the rich are now going to oppress us because of their new power. Or he could be thinking that we're afraid we're going to be insignificant in comparison with them. There are all kinds of possibilities. I wonder, though, if it's a fear of feeling like Job did, that we're being treated unfairly. When other people are getting wealthy and we aren't, it just doesn't seem right, you know, especially when they don't work as hard as we do. You know, that just doesn't seem right. We're trying to do things in a moral and upright way, and they're not, and they're getting wealthy. This troubles us. Yet that's often the way God works in the world, is he lets people get what they really, really want to have. Why? Because he shows them the emptiness of it, right? Haven't you sensed this in your life? You've pursued something that's not really what the Lord had for you, and the Lord says, okay, you want it that badly, I'm going to let you have it. You get it, and you realize, this is empty. This is worthless. Why did I try so hard to get this? What a mistake. What a foolish thing to do. Why does God do that? He wants to turn us to him. He wants to show us that there's no satisfaction anywhere else but in him. Unfortunately, a lot of people, when they don't get satisfaction from what they're seeking, what do? They think they need more of it. And so they try harder for more of it, or they turn their attention onto something else instead and think that they just need to get that, and then they'll be satisfied, and they just keep looking anywhere but Jesus, anything but him, right? Anybody but Jesus, I just want something for myself, and that's a horrible way to go, because the only satisfaction that we're really going to have that lasts eternally is in Jesus. He came that we might have life, and that life more abundantly, the life to the full, the satisfying life. So if we've put our trust in Jesus, we may find that we have less of the things of this world than other people do, but there's nothing that we need to worry about in that regard, because in eternity we're going to have everything we want, all that's good God has for us in Christ. So Psalm 49 is a good counterpoint to our study in the book of Job. And the bottom line is that nothing that the wicked find or gain can redeem their souls. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Can you imagine how insecure it would make you if God said, if you die with $1 million, you can go to heaven? You know, even if you manage to get the $1 million, your life would be a wreck, because you'd be constantly afraid that you were going to lose it. You know, if it's in the stock market, what if the stock market crashes? If it's in the bank, what if the bank folds? You know, if you've got gold bars buried under your house, what if someone breaks in and steals? You would have no security. But our security is in what? It's in the blood of Jesus. In the blood of Jesus that's already been paid and already been received. It's all done. I mean, that's just amazing that we can have that security in him. So, Jesus, the lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, one more thing about this psalm that's really interesting, especially if you love poetry. There's something really interesting that one of the commentators pointed out, and we can see in the structure of the psalm that there's something we're supposed to notice. Did you notice the repeated verse in here? It's almost completely repeated, but there's a slight difference. It's verse 12 and verse 20. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Now, the Hebrew scholar says there's only one word different between those two verses. They're translated differently because of the difference in that word. But in verse 12, it has the word yalin, which is not remain, does not remain. And in verse 20, it has the word yabin. So it's not even the whole word that's different. The words themselves almost sound alike. They're almost alike. So when the psalmist does that, what are they doing? They're trying to draw our attention to that and to think about this contrast between what's stated when one word is used and what's stated when the other word is used. Look at it. Man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. A man who is in honor yet does not understand, he is like the beasts that perish. So you could phrase the two sentences exactly alike, and all that would be different is the man that's in honor does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. You see what he's saying? What's the key to remaining, to having life that remains after death? It's understanding. It's understanding this truth that he's trying to get across here, that it's not by what we own or by how wealthy we are, how famous we are, that we achieve eternal life. It's by understanding that it's God who redeems us, not we ourselves. So the way to eternal life is to understand what God has laid out, that we can't earn it, we can't buy it, we can only receive it as a gift on the basis of what Jesus has done on the basis of faith in him, we are saved. And that's the key to wisdom. That's why this is a wisdom psalm. It looks to eternity and it looks to God, not fame or wealth, to get us there. So that's Psalm 49. Let's go on to Psalm 50. If the message of Psalm 49 was that we don't need to be concerned about the prospering of the unrighteous because they will all die and come before God in judgment, the message of Psalm 50 will have to do with that judgment that they will all come before. So Psalm 50 is the first of the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader under David and Solomon. He wrote a number of psalms. Most of them are in the third book of Psalms. He wrote Psalm 73 to 83. And yet he also wrote Psalm 50, which is arranged here, partly, I think, or maybe mostly, because it fits so well with Psalm 49. So the psalm also, as 49 did, opens with a call to assembly. It's a courtroom setting, a courtroom drama with God as the judge calling all the people of the earth to assemble. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So he uses the figure of speech, the rising of the sun to its going down, to indicate people all the way to the east, all the way to the west, all the people are called to gather to God, and they're called to gather around him. He's going to shine forth out of Zion, which is Jerusalem, the city that God chose to be the center of his worship for the children of Israel. And notice that it says God shall come. He's going to come into this assembly himself. The Lord's going to come back to this earth to bring judgment on this earth. He himself is going to come to the day of judgment. It's going to be amazing. But notice what it says. It says, he shall not keep silent. He shall not keep silent. When the day of judgment comes, he's going to speak. Now, in a sense, God is silent regarding the evil and wickedness in the world, in the sense that he doesn't step in and condemn it all at once. He's allowing it to go on until the day of judgment. And a lot of people mistake that silence and that patience of God for him not even existing at all or not caring. But what do we know from Scripture? It's not that at all. It's that he does care. He wants people to have time to come to repentance. But there will come a day when he will appear and he will speak. The other side of that is that, of course, he's not a God who stays silent. He's a God who speaks. He speaks to us. He communicates with us. And that's just an amazing privilege, an amazing truth. So God's going to come and speak, and he's going to come in power. A fire shall devour before him, even as on Mount Sinai, when God came and delivered the law to Moses. He came in the fire and the storm, and he's going to come again like that. And it's going to be an awe-inspiring appearance. People are going to know, as what we're told in the New Testament, every eye shall see him. His coming is going to be amazing. And then what's he going to do? He's going to call witnesses from the heavens. Verse 4, when he says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, he's going to call witnesses. Angels are going to gather around for the judgment day. But the focus of the judgment begins here with his people. The psalm is focusing, of course, on the children of Israel, but we know even from the New Testament, as we're told in 1 Peter 4:17, that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So judgment begins with God's people. Judgment's going to begin with us. And that's kind of a scary thing, We need to not allow our focus to be distracted by the sins of the ungodly. We need to always be pursuing the holiness that God desires for us. So notice the basis of the covenant that God refers to, the basis of relationship with him in verse 5, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, he's talking about the covenant of the law and the sacrifices of the animals, but that was just pointing forward to the covenant of grace and the sacrifice of Jesus. Those are his people, those who trust in that sacrifice. So then let the heavens declare his righteousness. In other words, God, by his creation, and by the angels is going to be proclaimed righteous and therefore worthy and qualified to be the judge. So he comes to the judgment seat. He calls people to him for judgment. Now, in verse 7, he goes on, and these now are the words of the Lord speaking to his people. Asaph is speaking prophetically the words that God wants to say to his people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So God identifies himself. It's a courtroom setting. It looks like the judge declaring the trial, opening up, and he states his case against his people. And what's the essence of the case? Again, they don't have anything that he needs, and they're putting their trust in these outward rituals. Just like in 49, the people put their trust in their material possessions, here the people are putting their trust in their material actions, their religious activity. And God's saying, look, I don't need your sacrifices. If I were hungry, I don't get hungry because I'm a spirit. But if I did, I own all the beasts in the forest, all the cattle on a thousand hills, all the birds in the mountains, all the wild beasts of the field. I don't need anything material from you. So if God doesn't need anything material, why did he institute all these material sacrifices? Well, to show us that death was required to pay for sin and that it was costly. It was a costly sacrifice to the people in that day, pointing to the very costly sacrifice of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that covers all our sins. So God rebukes them basically for their empty religious activity. Remember that Jesus warned us that our worship could be in vain, it could be empty. And that means our outward activity of worship could be totally empty. God isn't looking for outward activity, right? He's looking for hearts that are right with him, that love him, that are devoted to him. And so he points this out to his people that they're not treating him rightly. And then he's going to go on and he talks about how they're not treating other people rightly. But that pattern is the same that we see throughout the scriptures. Our relationships first come down to our relationship with God, and our other relationships flow out of that. And that's always a good thing to remember if you're having relational issues. Is there something in your relationship with God that you need to address so that you can deal with your relationships with others more effectively? We always need to look for the log in our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Now, it's kind of interesting that when God says, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, there's a story about what was happening in the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the most biblical and biblically conservative seminaries in the U.S. They were running short of funds, and so they were praying. The leaders of the seminary had gathered together, and they were praying, and one of them remembered this. He said, "God, the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Would you please sell some and send us the money?" And the secretary barged in not long afterwards and said, "You know, I hate to interrupt a prayer meeting, but I knew you'd want to hear this. You know, this wealthy cattle rancher has said he felt like God was leading him to sell a bunch of his herd and send the money for the seminary." And so you just never know what God is up to. So I thought you'd like that little testimony. So again, he's telling people their hearts should be right. He doesn't need their offerings. Their outward activity is not what's important. What does he want? In verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows. Do what you've said. Obey him. And don't just do those things, but call upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God wants his people trusting in him, not in everything else. So we sometimes feel like we're a pain when we ask someone for help, and maybe we take that into our relationship with God and don't pray when we ought to. He wants us calling upon him in our times of trouble, and he promises deliverance. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean deliverance from the difficulties of the trial, but ultimately we will have deliverance in him, and we will glorify him for it, and we should seek to glorify him always here and now. So he goes on. Now he's talked to those of his people who are basically living in outward ritual and not living it out by the heart. Now he speaks to the wicked directly. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." So those who are pretending to be godly but aren't are the ones addressed here, and God's rebuking them, saying they're going to come into judgment. And they have no right to declare his statutes or his covenant if they're not trusting in his covenant. His is a covenant of righteousness, and God is righteous. So, of course, it's a covenant of righteousness, and he's looking for hearts that long for that righteousness because he's looking for hearts that long for him. So, one of the key evidences that the people are wicked is that they hate instruction. They don't want to learn. And that's an encouraging thing, I think, for us, because we want to learn. We want to learn God's word. We want to learn more about him. And that's a sign that he has worked in our hearts. But for those who have no hunger for the truth of God's word, that's a dangerous place to be. And we should pray for people to have a hunger. And sometimes I think it's really good to pray for our own hunger for God's word, that we'll be continuing to be hungry and grow in our hunger for the truth of his word and allow it to change us. But the wicked, those who are wicked, they don't really care. They don't seek God's righteousness, so they don't care about his instruction. They just enjoy their unrighteousness. And what does it say of them? They approve evil. They approve thievery. They approve adultery. They participate in the evil that other people are doing. They speak evil. They tell lies. They deceive. They criticize. They slander even people in their own family. And that probably doesn't just include their nuclear family, but their extended family. And of course, we can take that as applying to the family of God. We should be very careful about how we criticize and slander others. And though they did these things, God kept silent. He didn't speak up. What was the result? They thought that God was like them. Isn't that amazing? That people who are wicked could think that God is really like them, that God approves of what they're doing. That's self-deception. And of course, Satan's involved in that, always wanting people to be deceived. But in essence, what's happening is that they're forming an image of God that's after their own heart, as opposed to trying to be after God's own heart. And that's always what happens when a person rejects God. They form some other idol that's after their own heart, whatever the reason was that they rejected God. And of course, they're wrong. God's not like them. God's very different from them, and the time will come when he'll rebuke them, and he will set things in order before their eyes. Now, I think, again, that's a reference to the Day of Judgment, because what's God going to do? God's a God of order. Any kind of sin and wickedness is disorder. The evil in this world is disorder. God's going to set things in order even before the eyes of the wicked. It's interesting in our society that we really like to talk about and seek justice within certain contexts, but we don't like to talk about judgment. And yet you think about it, how do you get justice without judgment? You don't. You're making a judgment about what is just and what is not just, and you're wanting, those who are wanting societal injustices to be corrected are wanting society to make a judgment about those injustices. Well, God knows them all, and he is going to make a judgment about them all. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be working for them in the meantime, but it's just kind of interesting how so many people are seeking justice here and now who aren't interested in seeking eternal justice. They're seeking justice after their own standards and don't want to think about God's standards. They don't want to think about a day of judgment, even though that day is going to make everything right and set everything in order. So God's a holy God, and he's going to bring a just judgment to all. Now, the psalm ends with a charge to the ungodly. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So, forgetting God, that's a fatal mistake. That's a horrible thing to do. They need to wake up and remember him, because he's going to come and he's going to have a time of judgment, and no one can deliver them out of his hand. If a person is in someone else's, under someone else's power, and they're being harmed, we always have hope that someone's going to deliver us, and we want to appeal to the authorities to come and help. But if it's God who's bringing pain to someone, who's bringing judgment, there's no way to escape from him. So people are looking in the wrong place when they're trying to establish justice apart from God. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. We glorify God when we praise him. We talk about his good attributes. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. But again, he's talking about ordering it from a right heart, not just speaking about the external behavior. So we run to Jesus, and we seek to glorify God in him. And the more we do that, the closer we get to him, the better able we are to glorify God. So the psalm shows God in his role as judge, bringing justice to the earth, first to his righteous ones, then to the wicked. It shows the danger of outward behavior without the heart being right, and it shows the danger of being outright wicked and rejecting God's authority. So watch out for empty religion, watch out for hypocrisy. They just don't work. They just don't work. And one more thing in this psalm. Did you notice the verb that was used to describe God? In verse 2, way back there, said, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? God is going to shine forth. That's a description of him revealing his glory. And he's going to shine forth out of Zion, Jerusalem, his capital, the perfection of beauty. It's kind of one thing to shine out of the darkness, right? And we're called to do that. We're to be lights shining in a dark place. And the darker it gets, the more we should shine. And we shine, why? Because God is in us. But when God comes, he's going to shine forth even out of perfect beauty because he is the essence of perfection and the essence of beauty. That's our God. When he comes, we're going to be astounded. We're just going to be amazed. We try to picture this. It's beyond our ability to do so. But when Jesus returns to judge this earth and we see him, we're just going to be amazed. We're going to glorify him in a way we've never been able to before. In the meantime, we glorify him the best we can. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for what he's going to do. Praise him for who he is. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these psalms and the truths that you reveal here, the ways that you speak to us from your word. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want our hearts to be more engaged with you. We don't want to practice empty rituals. We don't want to be hypocritical about our walk with you. We want it to be from the heart. We want to love you from the heart. We want to honor you and glorify you with our whole hearts. Lord, you are worthy. Draw us near to you. Open our eyes to see more and more clearly what you want to teach us. And Lord, please make us more and more effective in shining the light into this dark world, in speaking the truth to those who need to hear, and especially, Lord, bring across our paths those who are ready to hear the truth. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.